Any of you movie fans, by the way? Anybody? I'm a huge movie fan, but it's the stereotypic movie fan. I don't want to watch a chick flick, sorry. I just don't. I'm not really into the romantic comedies. I'm just not. I want to see somebody with a sword or a gun or a fist in a face. I mean, I like that kind of thing. So years ago when 300 came out, I was all fired up. Because, I mean, come on. You watch the previews of that movie, and you're thinking, this is Sparta. Like, absolutely. I've got to go see that movie. This is going to change my life. You know, it's awesome. I said, but you know, the thing I need to do is I need to get a bunch of guys. And I'll bring a bunch of my friends, and we'll all go watch 300. And so here we go, a whole row of us. It was probably 15 or 20 of us. We went to the IMAX. We rolled in 20 deep. We're sitting there. We're like eating it up. This is great. And there's always one or two of those scenes. You know what I'm talking about? Like here we are, 15, 20 Christian guys, and one of the inappropriate sex scenes come on. And we're like, whoa, man, that wasn't in the preview. Like, geez. So here we are sitting like this, all of us feeling really stupid. One, I mean, it's an IMAX, right? So it's ginormous, this thing. And, you know, typically you're waiting for someone to go, hey, it's clear, but none of us want to peek. So you're just sitting there like, ah. And then, you know, you're back in the movie. And then there came another one. It was like ambush, you know. And what was fascinating, though, is I watched the movie again with my wife. It's amazing if you know what you're looking for, you know what's coming, it changes it. So we're watching the movie and I'm just loving it, right? And here comes the scene. I'm like, all right, honey, you're going to want to close your eyes. And so we both kind of turn and close our eyes. And it's like, okay, it's manageable at that point. And in some ways, as we get to 1 Corinthians 5, it's one of those moments that I knew was coming. And I knew at some point we probably are going to need to like turn and close our eyes a little bit because it's going to get graphic. And as I was kind of prepping for this message and really seeing it on the horizon, from the moment we started the book, I'm like, oh, chapter 5. Like, maybe I can just get PJ or Jared to teach chapter 5. I mean, is there any way I can get out of this? And the more that I've looked at the text, the more I feel like we don't need to close our eyes. We need to lean into this one. We need to look at it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's going to be uncomfortable because we're going to deal with an issue in our time together that for almost every single one of us will be like a spear to the chest. I mean, this is going to hopefully stir us a little bit because what he begins to deal with these people is an issue that is not unique to them, but an issue that if we're honest, we deal with as well. Now, the thing about what we're going to talk about is for most people, the issue of sexual immorality is taboo. Nobody talks about it. So nobody gets any help. Nobody talks about it. So nobody deals with their sin. Nobody wants to admit it. So they just keep looking on the internet or keep lusting with their eyes or continue in the affair. And nobody goes, hey, have you ever noticed that, you know, you have wandering eyes? Or hey, have you ever thought that maybe the behavior that you're in is not godly? And as you heard last week, PJ so rightly divided the bottom side of chapter 4 to say, look, part of our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ is to love each other enough that we're not really worried about whether you like us or not, but we love each other enough to speak truth when truth needs to be spoken. And I feel like with this issue, truth needs to be spoken. Now let me pull the scope up a little bit and we'll set it up and then dive into the verse. We're actually going to cover a verse and a half, so we've got time. If you look at the whole book of 1 Corinthians, there's three sections to the book, chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 and 6, and then 7 through the end of the book. Chapters 1 through 4 was the response from Chloe and her people. We see in chapter 1, verse 11, that this gal comes, they've brought questions, Paul deals with those questions. We see in chapter 16, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, that there was another group of people that visited Paul while he was in Ephesus and challenged him to write in response to some of the issues that they had. Chapter 5 begins those issues, covers chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 7, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, now, regarding the questions that you had for me from the remainder of the church, he does a little church Q&A in chapter 7 through the end of the book. So this is a separate section connected, obviously, to the bottom side of chapter 4, but it wasn't meant to be a continual dialogue. This kind of stands alone. It just so happens that what he was talking about fits, but this is almost a new issue. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He simply says this. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind that is not even tolerated among the pagan, for a man has his father's wife. Now, we laughed about this here a couple weeks ago, and I told you it was coming, and I said it's dirty. It's in chapter 5, verse 1, and some of you peeked ahead to see, and so you kind of see what's on the horizon here for us. What he says in verse 1 is it's actually reported that there is this immorality. That the phrase actually reported, it's like saying, hey, look, generally speaking, or hey, word on the street, the gossip train is kind of communicating something, like we're catching wind of something happening. And it's really Paul's way of saying, look, I'm hearing something, and I can't believe I'm hearing it. Like, I'm hearing something, but there's no way it's true. Like, this is ridiculous. How in the world can God's people be doing what I'm hearing God's people are doing? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, just look around. You know when the highest rated pornography viewing is in hotels? Pastors' conferences. How in the world can God's people live like this? He says, I'm hearing something, but I can't believe it. I can't believe it's really happening. What is he talking about? Or what are they talking about? What is he hearing? Well, he hears, it's reported that there is what he calls sexual immorality among you. Now, sexual immorality, some of your Bibles might translate it fornication. It comes from the Greek word porneia, which is the root word of pornography that we have in English, of course. And it's got really two meanings to the word porneia. It is in a narrow sense, like just stripping it down, it's infidelity, sexual interaction with someone other than your spouse. But it's not just a narrow sense of the word. It's got a broader meaning. And the broader meaning literally is the idea of sexual immorality in general. It's kind of a catch-all. And he's saying, look, I'm hearing that there's this immorality among you, this sexual immorality. You will see this word all over in your New Testament. Jesus refers to it. You're going to see Paul refer to it in like five of the churches he writes to. This was not an isolated issue with Corinth. In fact, to the church at Galatia, if you remember Galatians 5, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Everybody remembers that list. But before that, he talks about the deeds of the flesh that are evident, which are, number one, sexual immorality, porneia, this word he's talking about here. Nobody memorizes that list. It's too convicting. And so what he's talking about here is this word, this concept, this issue that's happening among them. And you say, okay, well, sexual immorality, how bad is it? Well, I don't know how bad you think sleeping with a stepmom is, but that's what's happening. He says, a man has his father's wife. And he goes, this isn't even tolerated among the pagan. Like, you could just see him going, the pagans don't even do this. Like, I don't understand, how in the world does a guy end up with a stepmom? The pagans won't even do that. They call that corrupt, and yet that's what's happening. The idea of this guy having his father's wife, the language assumes when he says father's wife, he's not talking about mom. So it's most likely stepmom of some sort. And it's not a past tense thing. It's not like he had too many beers, ended up with stepmom, that was it, one night stand. No. The man has his father's wife. It's an ongoing active nature. This is an ongoing relationship. In fact, as you look at this, you just play the scenario out. We don't know the backstory, but dad is married to mom. Something happened to mom, divorced or she passed away, whatever. He ends up remarrying. The woman he remarries, the son says, wow, she's hot. Maybe I can, hook up with her. So he starts hitting on his stepmom. Stepmom then leaves dad and has an active ongoing relationship with the son. And what we find in the process of this is if you look at 2 Corinthians 7 verse 12, it looks like Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians 7, the offending party and the offended party coming back to this story. Awkward as it might be for you as a dad to have your son steal your new wife, How about going to church together? Because that's what it looks like is happening. So dad walks in, bummed. I had this wife. Now she's with my son. That's awkward. Son walks in, high-fiving his buddies, stepmom on his arm, sits down the row from dad. What's up, Pop? Sitting there with his ex-wife. That's what's happening here. And not only that, he says this kind of stuff is not tolerated among the pagans. The Roman philosopher Cicero even said that this was an incredible crime and practically unheard of in the Roman Empire, which you're going to find out here in just a little bit. That's crazy to understand because the Roman Empire was dirty sexually. And in verse 2, not only is the son showing up with the stepmom in church, like, hey, what kind of life group you want to get into, honey? Well, let's make sure we don't get into the one that, you know, your dad's in. Yeah, that's a good idea. That'd be a little weird. Let's not do that. But in verse 2, notice what he says. He says that, are you not arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? There was a pride, there was a bragging that was taking place in the process of all of this. And in the word arrogant, we've seen multiple times in this book. It's used 6 times. Arrogant in their divisions, my guy's better than your guy. Arrogant in comparisons, I'm better than you. And arrogant in their immorality. Like, look how crazy this is, man. This guy is with his stepmom and he's in church. Man, isn't this good? Grace is good, isn't it? That we can just kind of, let's just all get along. It's all grace. It's all good. And here they are. I don't know how that sits with you. That's a little awkward to me. And you start looking at what these people are working through and you realize that they are so surrounded by Roman sexuality that it is influencing the church in a huge way. See, we look at this kind of thing and we go, well, that's crazy. That ought not to be. I go, yeah, that's right. It ought not to be. And though chances are, there's not very many people, if any, here who are sleeping with their stepmoms. Do you think there's porneia or sexual immorality among us in the church? Oh, absolutely there is. And just as it ought not to be for them, it ought not to be for us. But let's talk a little bit about Roman culture before we shift gears and talk about us. Roman culture sexually was ridiculous. They were a culture that would have accepted and promoted this kind of sexual indulgence because to the Roman mind, sex was natural. It was physical. If you're hungry, eat. If you're thirsty, drink. If you have sexual needs, indulge. It's natural. What's the big deal? And so they would literally dive into these practices as like a natural bodily function, but they separated realms. Who you are physically and what you do physically really has no bearing on culture or society at all. So you want to be sexually deviant? That's fine. Who cares? I like burgers. You like pizza. This guy likes sex. This guy's a homosexual. This guy likes masturbation. Look, who cares? I'll see you tomorrow in church. And they separated the realms. Behavior and society were totally distinct. And so for the Romans, there was this incredible indulgence. Part of the plan of the Roman Empire, and really it came from Greek influence, was the Pax Romana, where they literally would just inundate you with excess, with food and with drink and with sex and with theater and with violence and all these things. And you just thought, this is the best thing ever. Why would I want to live in some little Jewish village in the Galilee? Or why would I want to be a Christian, for God's sakes, when instead I could be a Roman? And by being a Roman, I could eat, drink, and be merry. That's the culture that this church is trying to do life in. So it was very common in the Roman world to have slaves. Those slaves, if you were a man, if you had a female slave, it's very natural for you to go, hey, honey, to your wife, hey, why don't you sleep in the guest room tonight? Because I think tonight I'd like to be with our slave. She'd go, okay, that's fine. She'd go in the guest room. She'd listen while you were with the slave. I can't understand that. And you would be with the slave, and then the slave might give birth to a child. Say a little girl. And some years later, the owner would say, I'd like to be with the little girl. And they go, okay. I mean, if that's how you feel, if that's what you want, go ahead. And the mom would do the same thing the wife did to listen to this man now with her daughter, his daughter. And they go, look, if that's how you feel, if that's what you want. Because to a slave, it wasn't just about being obedient. To a slave in the Roman world, it was about showing faithfulness. So to not acquiesce to the initiation of the man or initiative of the man would be to show not just rejection of the man, but betrayal to the family. And so that's just what you did. That was just normal. Hey, if that's how you felt, then go ahead. So this freedom of sexual expression sounds interesting. I mean, if you really, really look at it, like grab your face and look at it. Don't cover your eyes, but look at it. Is there not part of it that's enticing? Is there not part of it to go, dude, that's crazy. I can't imagine. I mean, that's like frat house all over again. I can't imagine that. And yet it's terrifying. And let me tell you why. There was no concern in the Roman world about consent. There was no concern about force. If a man had a need and felt like he wanted to fulfill it, he did it. And if he was stronger, he did it. And there was no regret. There was no remorse. If he felt it, he did it. There was no limit to the inappropriateness around them. So Paul comes along into the church at Ephesus, living in a similar world. He says, look, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And he goes on to say, due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous, and they have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Think about it. There are no boundaries of acceptable or unacceptable. So there's no distinction of age. Is this person of age or not? That's not even a question they're asking. There's no distinction of gender. Homosexuality? Wow, that sounds kind of crazy. Let's try that. There's no consideration of kind. Being with animals? That sounds crazy. Let's do that. There's no consent for, or there's no issue or concern for propriety. You, me, and your friend? Great. Let's try that. That sounds fun because if it felt good, they did it. So there was no boundaries, no distinctions. There was no sense of limitation whatsoever because there was no bonding to it. There was no commitment to it. There was nothing deeper to it. It was a physical need. I'm hungry. I ate a burger. I'm thirsty. I got a drink of water. I feel sexual needs. I fulfilled them however I wanted to. Like you and I pick a restaurant. What do I want to eat today? Well, I don't know. What do I feel like? You and I pick a restaurant, they picked a pleasure, whatever they wanted. They pulled out the menu. I feel like a boy today, a 9-year-old boy. That's what I feel like today. And they would indulge. Or they would say, I feel like a woman, that woman. Well, she doesn't really want to be with you. I don't care. I'm stronger than she is. That's what I want. That's what I feel. That's what I'm going to do. You can see what's driving it. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel very uncomfortable to see that kind of lifestyle. That was the Roman way. That was not the Christian way. So Paul begins to talk about immorality and puts these markers, these boundaries up, these fences up and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is not a sexual free-for-all. I know that's what you see in your village, but that ain't the way with the people of God. That ain't right. And he begins to frame it. And he says things like sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness should not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Like the pagan might do what y'all are seeing other people do, but not the Christian. That's not the way we ought to live. For Paul, what happens was Christians stood for something different. They stood against the natural desires that people had. They said, look, just because you feel it doesn't make it right. And he began to erect boundaries or standards. And what he recognized and identified is if we do life like the Romans do life, and what we feel we do, we have a fundamental problem because the heart is deceitfully wicked and we are sinners by nature. And Paul begins to bring the point and says, friends, if you're letting your lifestyle be dictated by impulse and desire, God help you. Because there is no limits to the immorality that will come. So when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament, you see that what God begins to do is lay out frameworks for how sexuality should operate. Sexuality from the very beginning is to be held in honor. Just for fun, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Just let's look at the very foundation of the thing. Genesis chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I just want you to see it. Genesis 1, 26. In the creation account, chapter 1 of Genesis is like a chronological account, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. Genesis chapter 2 is kind of a thematic look at, hey, let's drill down a little deeper at this man Adam and his wife Eve and how they were created. Chapter 3 is, hey, let's look at the wheels coming off of this thing and watch sin enter the world. So you've got a chronologic view. On the sixth day of creation, he says this in verse 26, let us make man in our image, which by the way, there's a lot of great discussion on why God speaks to himself in plural. So is it multiple personalities? Or could it be that it's one God in three persons? Beautiful, allowing for the Trinity. It doesn't teach Trinity, but it certainly makes room for it. Let us make God in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, my friends, and multiply. Adam, Eve, husband, wife, have sex. It's a good thing in the proper context. Be fruitful and multiply. And it says in verse 31 that everything that God created, he says, was not just good, but if you look at the text, he says it's very good. So the beauty of sexuality begins at the creation of God. One man, one woman for life, reflecting whose image? God's image. God's design. One man, one woman for life. Look, I'm not very good with puzzles, but I understand anatomy enough to go one man, one woman, that works. As if there's a design behind it. As if God intended for that to be the case. One man, one woman, it fits. Not only that, he says, be fruitful and multiply. The original design of God was man and woman who come together to reproduce like the rest of creation after their kind. And the blessing of Adam and Eve was their sexuality, unleashed in a marriage, exciting in a marriage, fun in a marriage, in the proper context, eat friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. I mean, it's beautiful. And then chapter 3 comes. Chapter 3, now sin comes into the world. The serpent comes to Eve and tempts her. And what really the temptation is Eve, are you going to submit to God and do what God says, or are you going to submit to what you feel, what you think, what you want, what your desires are? Who's going to be God in your life? God or you? That's the ultimate temptation. And so here it comes in chapter 3, and it says in chapter 3, verse 6, that God said, eat of any tree, but of this one tree, I don't want you to eat from it, for if you eat it, you're dead. Not messing around. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 3, the serpent comes and says, ah, God's holding out on you. God's giving you passions, makes rules in direct opposition. God's a buzzkill. God doesn't love you. If he loves you, he'd let you do whatever you wanted. He'd let you let your passions drive you. And so if you want to really be like God, just eat what God said don't eat. It's not really about what she ate. It's why she ate it. She looks in 3:6 and she sees that it's good for food. She sees that it's a delight to the eyes. She sees that it's able to make her wise. So she eats it and says, God, thank you for the input. I appreciate your 2 cents, but I think I've got it figured out on my own. And so she disobeys God and lets what she feels drive her. God, help us. 2 things happen immediately once she disobeys God. 1, her spiritual life is impacted to the point where she's hiding from God. 2 is all of a sudden they realize they're naked. Well, who told them they were naked? Like, what's the big deal about being naked? So now sexuality is perverted immediately from the fall. So they cover themselves with little fig leaf Speedos, right, to cover their nakedness. Why is sexuality an issue? I don't understand. Well, go back to chapter 1. We just read it. What does one man, one woman together for life represent? The glory and image of God. So if you're Satan and you went toe-to-toe with God in Isaiah 14 and got punked and ejected out of heaven, and you see God forming this world, forming creation, and you see him on the sixth day making the crowning point of all creation, man and woman, Ish and Isha together for life. Isn't it beautiful? And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, enjoy your sexuality. What would you go after? Well, you can't pick on him, so you go for them. In like a Discovery Channel movie where there's a bunch of animals running in the woods and you see one that's a little hurt and falling behind a little bit, you just go, oh no. Because here come the predators, and guess who they're going for? The weak link. Who's the weak link? We are. Now, here's another interesting thing about that. In Genesis chapter 3:15, the Redeemer, the one who will come and finally put an end to sin, is he who will come from her, Eve, eventually. So generation after generation after generation, kid after kid after kid after kid after kid is going to be now this incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so why wouldn't you go after sexuality? Because if you could destroy the family, if you can destroy sex, if you can pervert what God meant to be good, then you can remove the need or remove the hope of a Messiah. And so that's what happens. Sexuality now becomes corrupt because the image of God is now threatened. Well, it doesn't take long as you just speed read through your Old Testament. Polygamy comes in as early as Genesis chapter 4 and jacks with the image of one man, one woman for life. Sexual issues in Genesis chapter 6 cause the global flood. Homosexuality comes in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. The law of God is given in Exodus chapter 20. And the seventh commandment has to be, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Why? Because people were wanting to have sex with their neighbor's wife. And he goes, oh, and that's not the plan. One man, one woman, husband, wife, together for life. That's God's plan. They had orgies in Exodus chapter 13. While Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, it says the people are down there. Not only do they make a golden calf, but it says they rise up to play. It's the Bible's way of saying they're having sexual interactions together. Why? Because they were just in Egypt, one of the other pagan nations around that was incredibly sexual. See, also Potiphar's wife trying to get after it with Joseph. I mean, that's the kind of world they lived in. You see, the Levitical law comes in, and they actually have to say, look, don't have incest. It speaks against pedophilia, because that was happening, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. Why did the law of God speak to that? Because people were listening to their natural desires and urges as superseding the will of God in their life. Like Eve, they chose their own rationale, not obedience, and that's where it led them. So sexuality became a stumbling block to the people of God. David commits adultery and murders her husband. Solomon follows, you know, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Solomon comes after, has 1,000 women in his harem. I mean, there's excessive and then there's that. That's ridiculous. You know why you do that? Just because you can. And that's the kind of stuff that happens with the people of God. So Jesus comes on the scene. And in Matthew 15, he makes the comment. He goes, look, it's not that goes into the person. That's not what defiles them. It's what comes out that proceeds from the heart that defiles them. For from the heart comes evil, murder, adultery, and porneia, sexual immorality. Jesus is going, look, friends, don't miss the point. It's not your environment. It's not your society per se. It's what's happening in here. And it's when those two match. When who you are on the inside, a sinner, meets a culture that says, well, then go for it. Then it's on. It's like an alcoholic who wants to go get a job as a bartender. I'm like, dude, you are crazy. Why on earth would you do that? Oh, I can make it. I'm strong. I'm like, buddy, you're like two shifts away from being drunk again. Why would you go into that environment? But that's what happens with sexual immorality. And so we've got things like adultery in our culture. Because you start looking at this and you've heard the expression, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Friends, we are in Rome. You want me to show you what happens when you're in Rome? Turn to Romans chapter 1, just for a minute. Let's see what he said to the church at Rome. This is us. Like if there's ever a time you read the Bible, you go, man, that looks familiar. It's right here. Romans 1, look at this. Talking about this issue. of rejecting God and pursuing what we want. Look at Romans chapter 1, start at verse 20. Well, there's a bunch going on in the passage, but let me just read through it, and you tell me, does this sound familiar? Romans 1:20, he says, "For God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, all these things have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. For although," verse 21, "they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but instead they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." God, thanks for the tip, but I'm gonna do life my way. Sound familiar? Genesis 3 and every sin since is when we choose rationale and human wisdom over obedience to God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds and animals and creeping things. They worshiped anything but God. And watch what happens. Therefore, verse 24, here's what happens. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. God says, look, if that's what you want, if you really want me out of your life, if you really want to do life based on your own indulgences, desires, and feelings, go ahead. Watch what happens. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is contrary to nature. It's lesbianism. And men, likewise, gave up the natural relations with the woman and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. That's homosexuality. That doesn't mean those two are the worst of sins. It just means, look, that's what you get. When we punt God and throw his word, you know, in the gutter and do life based on impulse, that's what you get. Why? Because somebody wanted it. Somebody went, that feels good to me. I think I'm attracted to that, so I'm going to do whatever I want because that's how I feel. I go, dude, that's Rome. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And I look around, I go, dude, this is Rome. Because I don't know about you, but that stuff's happening today. That stuff's happening in the church. Why? Why is it happening in the church? Why is it that 30 to 60% of married couples will experience infidelity? Why is it more and more common that people under 30 are having extramarital affairs? Why is it that the pornography industry is a $14 billion industry? $3 billion of that coming from the exploitation of children. Why is it that 40 million adults will visit a porn site today? Why is it that one contemporary music artist said he will look at 300 images of pornography before he gets out of bed? Why is it that the average age of a first pornographic exposure is the age of 11? Typically, at the home, on the computer, while doing homework. Why is it that there's 2.5 billion pornographic emails that go out per day? It's not just men. Why is it that 34% of women in the church have intentionally looked at pornographic images? Why is it that 15% of online porn habituees develop sexual behaviors that disrupt their life? People go, oh, 15%? Dude, I'll take that to Vegas. I go, oh, right. Because you're better than everyone else. It won't happen to you. I'm sure. You're different from everyone else. Why is this happening? Why is masturbation and self-soothing and selfish gratification dominating in the church and in our culture? Why is homosexuality running rampant among us? Rampant. It will be the issue. Because boys don't know, they don't know what it means to be men, girls don't know what it means to be women, and we're not helping them. Because we haven't just pushed for equality, we're pushing for same, and you are not the same. God created you, man and woman, ish and isha. He didn't create you the same. He created you equal in the eyes of God, but we are different. And God's design was one man, one woman for life. And people say, yeah, but the genetic research is saying you're born gay. There is not one piece of genetic causation for homosexuality. Not one. Trust me. My mom is gay. I have read it. If there's genetic causation, if there's anyone in the city who's interested in that, I am. There's no causation at all. Unless you say we were brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, then I would concede the point. Well, then yes, you are. Just like this guy's born to be angry, and this guy's born to struggle with lust, and this guy's born to look at porn, and this guy's born to be gay, because we're all sinners in need of redemption. Let's not demonize homosexuality and make people monsters that the Bible says we're all monsters. We're all fallen and in need of redemption. See, look, the bottom line is simply this. Just because it feels right doesn't make it right. And we have to get there. So it's no different. If a man says he wants to have an affair, it doesn't make it right. If an unmarried teen says, I want to explore my sexuality and sow my, you know, oats, it doesn't make it right. A person exploring pornographic images on the internet, it doesn't make it right. The standard for acceptable behavior is not culture. And it's not what we think is right or personal opinion. It's who represents the glory and honor and holiness of God. We are created in the image of God, and God has given us parameters of what is acceptable sexually and what is not. And in that, we've got to get there, because if we buy into the notion like Rome did that whatever feels good, do it, it's only a matter of time until not only does somebody say, look, don't judge me because I'm gay. I was born this way. It's only a matter of time until somebody says, don't judge me because I like little boys. I was born this way. It's only a matter of time until some man says, look, don't judge me. I was born to have sex with multiple women. I know I'm married, but I was born for that. Don't judge me. That's how I feel. It's only a matter of time until sexual deviance gets to the point where there are no more boundaries. And we, like the people of Rome, will pursue sensuality with greediness. God has given parameters for these issues, but it's parameters that aren't just physical. It's a spiritual issue. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, dead to impurity, dead to passion, dead to evil desires, dead to greed, which all amount, he says, to idolatry. There's the connection. The issue of proper sexuality or propriety in sexuality is not a physical issue, it's a spiritual issue. The way we handle our sex life either brings glory and honor to the image of God of one man, one woman for life, husband and wife for life, or it doesn't. And anything of sexual nature, of sexual expression outside of one man, one woman, one husband, one wife together for life is adultery. And we need to look at that, because we have given ourselves so much freedom in the name of culture that we're living like the pagans. And when I say pagans, all I mean is we're living like people who don't have the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in them to guide them. And we become, in those moments, God. And we say, God, thanks for the input, thanks for the tip, but I'm going to do life my way. You know, there's only one time in, say, the New American Standard Translation of the Bible, there's only one time it says, this is the will of God. Anybody want to know the will of God? I mean, who doesn't, right, want to know the will of God? One time in your Bible, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Did you know that? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and following. God's will for our lives is that we would be sexually pure. Why? Because God gave us desires and then makes rules in opposition so that we'll be frustrated for all of our lives? Is that why God did it? No. No, God's will for our life is we would be sexually pure because it reflects the image of God. But here's the problem. We probably don't have the grotesque things that were happening in Rome in this building, but maybe. But I will say this. It's time for us to look at the issue and recognize that though we don't live in Corinth, we sure live like Corinth in the church, and it just ought not to be. Couple takeaways. One, if this is a punch in the gut for you, if you've been hiding stuff, if you're looking at the internet, if you're in an affair, if you can't quit masturbating, if you got sexual addiction issues, can I just encourage you? It's a spiritual issue. Confess to the Lord. Start there. It's not as easy as just pray about it and it'll go away. So let me finish, but start there. Confess with the Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Second, though, you need to invite others into the journey of recovery with you. You can't walk this road alone. Sin grows in the darkness, and it grows when no one's looking. And so we have these issues, we don't tell anyone, and now this thing that was small at first, is now dominating your life, but because you're not shining light in there or not showing anybody what's going on, you'll never deal with the issue. James 5:16, he just says, look, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. 2 Timothy 2:22 talks about fleeing those lusts and instead pursuing righteousness. Get others on the journey with you. There are great groups in our city. New Creations Ministry is fantastic. Celebrate Recovery has great groups. The Avenue is a good sexual addiction recovery group. We've got good life groups at The Well that are launching, in fact, this week, dealing with those issues. We've even got a counseling center for those of you who might need it. Get some help. And then I think the final thing I would say is we've got to speak the truth to one another. We've got to love each other enough, as PJ said last week, that we're really not trying to make sure you like us, but that we love each other enough that we're speaking the truth because we see the issues. See, Paul told Timothy, he said, look, the sins of some men, they're obvious. They go before them to judgment. Sins of others, they follow after. He says, likewise also, good deeds are quite evident, but those deeds which are otherwise, boy, they can't be concealed. Meaning you can't hide it forever. So wife, if he's got a pile of porn in his closet, can I just tell you? No, all men do not look at porn. And I've heard guys say that, all men look at it. No, they don't. No, they don't. It's a sin. He needs to repent. And if you need to shine some light in that closet, do it. And if you're afraid of what he'll say, invite me over. I'll do it. We've got to deal with it. Ladies, if you feel like, well, you know, boys will be boys, so when he travels, I mean, that's just what happens. He looks at stuff on TV. No, it's not okay. Guys, if your girl's emotionally connected to someone else, can I just tell you, it's not okay. If there's stuff you're doing physically, self-soothing, can I just encourage you? It's not okay. Because who is Lord of your life, the flesh or God? And we need to find out which master we're going to submit to. And until we start talking about it, until we make ourselves look at it, it's too easy to just go, ah, it's too convicting. Let's move on. And I hate to be that guy, and I can't wait to see what my email is going to look like this week. But I just know the issues are here, and I want to be willing to talk about it. Where else are you going to go to find help but here? Where else should you find hope but here? Where else should there be a place where you go, hey, I do struggle with that, and I want some help. Where else should you get it but here in God's church? Because Jesus, last time I checked, came to seek and save the lost. That's what we are. From Genesis 3 all the way till today, we are sinners in need of a redeemer. And left to ourselves, we'll defile ourselves sexually. Living under God's reign, there's parameters that put in check the sin that's in us and give us a new way to live. But it starts with Jesus. He's got to be the one. He will set you free. Let's pray. We'll be done. Father, as we worship, we just thank you for your word, and convicting as it might be and awkward as of a message that this may have been, I pray that it might sink deeply into the hearts of those who need it, that they might feel hope and a peace and knowing that this is a place where they can get healing in that regard. God, I just refuse to let these issues continue to fester. I refuse to just sweep it under the proverbial rug and just say, well, boys will be boys, or well, that's just the way life is, or it's totally normal or natural, when it's not. And so, Father, we look to you and say, God, help us to recognize your design, one man, one woman for life, maritally faithful till death do us part, not for physical reasons alone, but for the glory and honor of God. Help us to reflect your image in how we say no to the flesh and yes to you. Help us reflect your image in how we deny impulses that we have, desires that we have, because by denying them, we're saying, you're Lord of my life, not my flesh. And in that, may we bring you glory and reflect the honor that you're due. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.